Morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 12. That's where we'll be for most of our lesson today. We're going to approach it from a little different point of view than I've ever approached it before, but hopefully we can get a good idea of what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us there in Romans chapter 12. I'd like to start out kind of like the Apostle Paul did sometimes when he was preaching and teaching. He would start out with a sports analogy. He would use sports as a way to explain something in the Scripture. We're going to start with that. You can see it's a t-shirt that says, "Football is life, everything else is just details." And if you look online, you can find that for every single sport out there. I really like football, so that's the one that I chose. So, nothing wrong with football in and of itself, is it? I enjoy watching the Cowboys play. But when you find something like that, what does it mean literally? If we take that literally, it means that one who follows this maxim is focused on just one thing. In this case, it's football, right? Completely focused on football. Well, that means there's no room for anything else. Now, I know that a lot of coaches yesterday, and during the college football games, would have loved to have had people that were this dedicated. Coaches always want, in every sport, they want their people to be dedicated to the sport. Give everything you have to plan for the team so we can win. However, when we put that in terms of our earthly life, where does that leave room for Jesus? Well, if everything else is just details, then Jesus is left in the details. It means he's not number one. He might be number two, but a distant second, or more probably third or fourth or further down the line. Well, while we're not going to talk about how great football is, living for Jesus takes that same dedication. Everything else has to be just the details. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, "But seek first." It doesn't say seek second or when it's convenient or when you get around to it. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So seeking two things, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. "And all these things shall be added unto you." Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about physical things. He's telling people they don't have to worry, that God will provide everything they need as long as they are seeking the kingdom first. So with this in mind, I want to talk today about living for Jesus. And that's where we're going to go and look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans is a wonderful book to understand practical Christianity. A lot of times we say James is a very practical book. I think Romans is a very practical book as well. But we can't truly understand Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 until we understand the arguments Paul has made up until we get to Romans chapter 12. It's kind of like we had our Revelation class this morning. If you're talking to someone who never has understood the Scriptures, you can't start with Revelation. It's too difficult. You're not going to understand it because you don't understand the other things that came first. And so we need to understand some of the things that come first in the other 11 chapters. When I go to California on business trips, I a lot of times get to go to church there in Lancaster. And Mickey Galloway does something that I really like. He always, when he's having a Bible class, like on the book of Acts. I was there last time they were on the book of Acts. And every week or every other week, he stands up and right in the beginning of class starts with, okay, what's in chapter 1? And he has chapter points for every single chapter. And he goes through and picks people and kind of reminds you what's going on. So that when you spend 6 months studying Acts, you take away with what happened in each chapter, and it's easier to find things. You don't have to remember every single thing in the book of Acts. You can remember where the basic material is, and then you can go from there and recall that and maybe use that to help teach someone else. So I gave a quick outline of the book of Romans. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do think it's important to look at what Paul has written up until this point in chapter 12. First, he starts out in chapter 1 with the theme of the book, why he wrote it, some greetings and salutations. But then he kind of closes that chapter with explaining God's wrath on unrighteousness. And of course, he's specifically referring to the Gentiles in that text. So the Gentiles are guilty because they did not follow God. Well, so the Jews are good to go, right? Well, God has a righteous judgment, and the Jews are guilty as well. So then we come to chapter 3, and we see the whole world has sinned, but God provided a provision for that sin, didn't he? And one of the key verses in that chapter is verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So far, everybody's guilty of sin, and God has made a provision for that. Then he goes through a proof and using Abraham as an example to kind of prove that we are justified by faith and not justified by the law. In chapter 5, Christ died in our place, and through him he gives us life. He's talking about the sacrifice that Christ made, that God made to send Christ and Christ made to leave heaven to come down and empty himself and become a man and live on this earth and die that cruel death on the cross to be that sacrifice for us, to do the thing that we could not do for ourselves because we had sinned. And when we sinned in chapter 3, when we found out that everyone had sinned, now we're separated from God. And so we need a provision from God for that. In chapter 6, we see that we are free from sin, or when we are free from sin, we are servants of righteousness. And of course, one of the main verses there is again verse 23, where he says the wages of sin is death. When you reap sin, then the consequences of that sin is death. Then he comes in chapter 7, and he's talking more about that provision that God's made. And he says that we're free from the law, but we're alive in Christ. We live in Christ. And we have complete redemption in Christ in chapter 8. He provides a complete redemption. We can be completely saved, have all of our sins removed, so that we can once again be reconciled to God. Chapter 9, he talks again about Israel rejecting Christ. In chapter 10, how they need the gospel, how they need to hear this good news that Christ did come and offered that sacrifice so that they would no longer be slaves to the law. And then in chapter 11, he says that Israel's rejection is not total or final. They don't, at this point, they still have the opportunity to change their mind. And then we get down to chapter 12. So I'm going to go ahead and finish, but then we're going to come back and kind of review those first 11 chapters and go into chapter 12. So here in chapter 12, he talks about a Christian's duty to God. Chapter 13, Christian's duty to man. So once again, as one who is redeemed, what is my relationship to God and what is my relationship to my fellow man? He talks about some questions of conscience in chapter 14. Chapter 15, he starts wrapping it up, talks about why he was writing, that he hoped to visit Rome. And finally, some closing thoughts. Gave some salutations and called out some people who were doing a good job and said avoid false teachers. So that's kind of an overview of the book of Romans. So when we get to chapter 12, we see that Christ has died for us. He's gave us the pathway to eternal life if we will accept it. And that's based on the mercy and grace that God has provided. That's not something that man could do for himself, but God had to provide that through his grace and mercy. And then we have to accept that and act upon it. So we get to chapter 12, and the reason it's so important to know what happened earlier is that he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And a lot of times we always say when we see the word therefore, we want to know what it's there for, right? Well, he's beseeching us based on the argument that he's just made that Christ has died for us, that God has blessed us with this great mercy. Because of that, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I want to kind of go through these verses and see what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And he starts out with, I beseech you, brethren. And here The Holy Spirit through Paul is exhorting us or encouraging us. It means something that needs to be urgently done or strongly encourage you to do something. It's important. So he's saying it's important that you do this. I beseech you therefore, brethren. So he's talking to those who have already obeyed. He's in the past, in the last 11 chapters, he's talking about how we get to salvation and why it's important and how we're justified by faith. And now he's talking to the brethren who have been justified by that faith. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that's based on the first 11 chapters. Paul's explaining the great mercy that God has shown in those 11 chapters. And because of that, he's offering us salvation freely. And because of that, we need to do something. I think it's interesting that where he says, by the mercies of God, that's only used two other times in the New Testament, the word mercies of God. And Paul uses those, by the way, both other times. So it's kind of a unique thing that we see in the Scriptures that because of what God has done for us, then we need to do something. Well, let's see what that something is. He says, present our bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. So back in the Old Testament, when we offered a sacrifice, you would bring the sacrifice up to the altar, the priest would put his hands on it, they would kill the offering, sprinkle the blood, burn part of it. But what happened to the sacrifice? It died. It was not there anymore, right? The life had been taken out of it. Well, Christ paid the price for us with his sacrifice so that we can be alive. Therefore, we need to be a living sacrifice. That means we must put ourselves at God's disposal. Our bodies are the physical part and must be sacrificed. But notice it's not killed. It's a living sacrifice. That old man who opposed God is put to death and then wholly serves God by living for him. We are set apart, consecrated, or reserved to serve God. That's what I think he's trying to say there. When he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, we've been set apart in total service to God. Another word for that might be slaving for Jesus, literally, if you take that word literally. So it's a very powerful word there. We're put ourselves totally at God's will. And then he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So holy and acceptable to God. God's holy and he can't be around sin. So because we had all sinned, we were all separated from God, weren't we? We're completely away from God, could not even approach God because he was holy. But now when we live for Jesus, like he's saying here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, then we are holy. And we are acceptable to God because we are set apart and consecrated. And we are holy because of that. Not because of our greatness, but because God has paid the price to wash away our sins and we're living for him. And if we're holy, then we're acceptable to God. And that's the way that we're going to obtain salvation, is by being holy so that we can be around God who is holy and be acceptable to him, be pleasing to him. And that's what our service in this life is supposed to be completely about. And you think about that, what a thought to be acceptable to the Almighty God in heaven, the one that created the universe and brought us into being. And then notice how he finishes up verse 1 there. He says, and by the way, this is your reasonable service. Viewed in the knowledge of what God did for us, the great sacrifice that he made, when we understand exactly how dead we were and the consequences of that, and then see how that we can be alive in Christ, then it's only reasonable that we would want to live for Christ, that we would want to be holy and acceptable to him. It would be logical for us to do that. So I think the thought here, if we were to sum up verse 1, the thought here for a Christian is that in everything you do, do it through the lens of serving Christ. Are you going to work or school? Do it through the lens of serving Christ. Stand out in your Christian behavior. You should look different. You shouldn't be like everyone else. You are holy in speech. The way that you relate to others is holy. And in your business practices, you don't cheat and scrimp and cut corners. You put in a full day's work like you're supposed to do. You're doing the thing that you're supposed to do at work through the lens of being a Christian. The first thing is I'm looking at is Christ, and then I'm going to have to live accordingly because of that. Okay, so what about after work or after school? Choose your music and TV and your movies that will be pleasing to God. Always. Desire to study God's Word to better understand what it means to be holy and how to live that Christian life. You know, we're supposed to move on to perfection, but no matter how much we know, no matter how well we are in this life, we're never perfect, are we? We always need to grow and learn, and to do that we have to study God's Word. We have to include that in our daily life. And we also need to study so that we can teach others. We have the benefit of this great mercy. How many other people don't? So you need to study so that you can help them see the great mercy that's been bestowed upon you so they can accept that as well. You need to learn how to treat your husband or wife and children so that they see Christ's love and mercy in your life. So in short, everything that we do should show our dedication to Christ. We don't come on Sunday and sit here, and then when we walk out the door, we get back to life. We're always in that life. We're always serving God. That's first and foremost in our mind. So in addition to presenting ourselves to God as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable to God, there in verse 1, we pick up with verse 2, and it says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Here the world opposes the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that Satan is the ruler of this age. So if Satan is the ruler of this age and we're worldly, then are we living like Jesus? No, we're living like the world. And we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. That means we're not supposed to look like the world. We're not supposed to physically be shaped like the world. We're supposed to be different. When you conform to something, that's what you're talking about. You can mold yourself to look or be like something else. We don't want to be conformed to the world. Our lives must not conform to the way it did before we became Christians. Christ died and we were reborn. Now we need to live differently and not be conformed. In short, we must not look like the world. If the people at work or school or at home or the people you hang out with can't tell the difference in you and someone else, then you may not be living for Christ. You should look different. There's things that you won't do that they will. So don't be conformed to the world. It says, but be transformed. This is a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar changing from something that looks like a worm into a beautiful butterfly that we like to see flying around. It's a complete change, isn't it? It went from being one thing to being something else. And that's what it means when we're Christians, to be transformed. We used to be this way and now we're turned into something different. We're not the same as we used to be. We go from serving the world of sin, remember Satan is the ruler of that age, to the beauty of serving Christ in fullness. Well, that's great, but how do we transform ourselves? Well, he says, by the renewing of your mind. As we study and learn and apply the Word of God, we change our behavior to walk acceptable to God. But remember, that's in the mind. We have to renew our mind. But how can I renew my mind? I have to go back and look at the Word, don't I? Because I have to see what God's will for me is. Once I become a Christian, God just doesn't fill my head and say, okay, here's everything you need to do. You don't ever have to look at it again. I got it for you right here, and everything's right there for you, right? The only way you know what to do is if we go and look and study and read and take those things and apply them to our lives, and maybe we see that there's something that, oh, we didn't know that before. Okay, so we're going to change and make sure that we incorporate that into our lives in that aspect as well, to become as Christ-like as we can. We're going to renew our minds by conforming ourselves not to the world but to the will of God. Well, why are we going to do this? Well, at the end there it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By living a transformed, renewed lives, we will display in our life the will of God. We fulfill our purpose from God. Remember, God expects us to be full of good works once we are Christians. We're supposed to live for Him. That we don't live the way that we used to. So that when we are living for Christ, then we're fulfilling our purpose that God has for us. And we're showing others that they too can do that. Notice that the Christian is capable of examining or studying and proving what the will of God is for us. If we couldn't figure out what God's will was for us by going to the Scriptures, then how can God hold us responsible for that? But here, we can figure out what God's will is. And when we do, then we need to live it. It is attainable. So, in everything we do it through the lens of serving Christ. Are we all doing that? Are we all doing every single thing that we do through the lens of serving Christ? If not, then we're not living by Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're not living like Paul was talking about there. Well, he talks a little bit about it and how we're going to become a Christian, but what does it look like? When we're living for Jesus, what does it look like? Let's keep going. If you keep going there in chapter 12, he goes verses 3 through 8, and he's talking about spiritual gifts. And of course, we can glean from that in today's life that the gifts that God has given to us, we need to use them. If you can teach, teach. If you can sing, sing. If you can teach Bible class, teach Bible class. Whatever gift you have, you should be using your gifts. Get down to verse 9. And he really starts talking about how Christians should live. And I want to read verses 9 through 21. And then we'll talk a little bit about it. We're not going to go into detail like we did with verses 1 and 2 for the sake of time. But I do want to go through this to see what it looks like when we are living for Jesus. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil," or hate what is evil. "Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints and giving to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So that's kind of a good description of what our lives should look like if we're living for Jesus. I want to go back and hit a couple of things here. Where he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Our love shouldn't have an ulterior motive. I shouldn't love you or be nice to you because I want something from you. And sometime way down the road, I'm setting up a good relationship with you so in the future I can get what I want out of you. That's not what it means to love without hypocrisy. And it also says, "Abhor what is evil." And a lot of times we say that, you know, abhor means hate, so we hate evil. And that's true, but it's not just not doing evil. It's not just I'm not going to commit evil, but I'm opposed to evil completely and repulsed by it, just like Jesus. And then if we go down in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Jesus talks about how we should submit to the government. We should pay our taxes. Bad as much as sometimes we think they're too big, too much, we still have to pay them. Verses 8 through 10, love your neighbor. Verse 11 through 14 kind of tells us why we're doing this. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to fulfill his lust." So number 14 there, verse 14, never knowingly put yourself in a position where we're apt to sin. Well, I'm not going to sin, but I'm going to go out with these people from work that are going to go and do sinful activities, and I'm just going to go with them and not do them. Well, aren't you really increasing your chances that you're going to stumble? So verse 14 really is telling us not to put ourselves in those situations where we can fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, why is all this important? I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we're getting ready to wrap up our lesson today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing then the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to have to let Him know why we did or did not live according to His word. Are we truly living for Jesus as the Holy Spirit described it in our texts there? Let's close with a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It talks about how to be reconciled to God. So this morning, if you're not reconciled to God, if you're not a Christian, if you've never put on the name of Christ, if you haven't taken in God up on those mercies that He poured out for us, then you can do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you can repent of your sins and confess Him before others and finally be baptized to wash away those sins and walk in newness of life. I know that most of us here have already done that, but have you not been living for Jesus? Well, if you've not been living for Jesus, then you can come and repent and get back to living for Him. If you need to respond to the invitation today, please come while we stand and sing. The song has been selected.